Well, where do you go to be built up into who you are? What's the source of your joy and strength? One group of people in our nation's past had a clear experience of finding strength and joy from a particular proclamation. It was January 1st, 1863, when President Abraham Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation took effect. But because of widespread opposition, the news traveled tragically slowly to Galveston Bay, Texas. See, it doesn't normally take 2 years to get from D.C. to Texas, but it was more than 2 years later, on June 19th, 1865, when enslaved people learned that they'd been set free. Long after the initial announcement, 2,000 Union troops showed up with the news. And it was Major General Gordon Granger, standing on the balcony of the Confederate headquarters, who read from General Order Number 3, quote, "The people of Texas are informed that in according with a proclamation from the executive of the United States, all slaves are free. This involves an absolute equality of personal rights and rights of property between former masters and slaves." And the gathering of people that heard that news, they spread it joyfully and quickly. People were celebrating in the streets, singing and shouting, "Our slavery's ended!" Maybe you can hear them saying it. It was a year later when black Texans observed the first anniversary of Juneteenth, or June 19th. Back then, it was also called Emancipation Day, or Jubilee Day. Among other things, they sang spirituals and recited the Emancipation Proclamation, the text that had declared they were free people. See, these were a people who had been strengthened and rejoiced through a proclamation of that message. Well, we're going to see something similar in our passage of Scripture this morning. A gathering of people needing sure strength and solid joy, and a more certain proclamation, the very word of God through which joy and strength comes. So turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 7 and 8. Nehemiah chapters 7 and 8. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab the one right in front of you in the back of the pew. It's on page 402. And go ahead and take that with you as our gift to you. Page 402. Nehemiah chapters 7 and 8. We're going to start in verse 5 where we left off last week. We could summarize the passage like this. God rebuilds his people through his word. That's the big idea from God's word this morning. God rebuilds his people through his word. Now, maybe you've heard the common notion that the book of Nehemiah is all about rebuilding the wall. Well, in chapter 6, verse 15, we read, "So the wall was finished," which our brother Bill preached on so well last week. But that leaves us with a question. What are we all still doing here? Why are we still in the book of Nehemiah? The wall's already been built. Shouldn't we go on to the next book of the Bible? Well, the reality is, the book of Nehemiah is not merely about rebuilding the wall. It's about rebuilding God's people in God's place, under God's rule. We can tell this because the book doesn't end when the wall is built. See, now the city, God's city, needs to be repopulated. And you may know from our series through Ezra and Nehemiah that there's a kind of return from exile for God's people. And it really takes place in three stages. First, the temple is rebuilt. Second, the wall is rebuilt. And third, the people need to be rebuilt. You might even remember from chapter 2 at the beginning of Nehemiah in verse 5, what Nehemiah actually asks the king to go rebuild is the city. And it turns out cities involve more than just the wall, but also the people in the city. So Nehemiah discerns that the city must be repopulated with God's people. And it's to this we now turn in our series through the book, the rebuilding of God's people by God's word. If you look at these two chapters, chapters 7 and 8, right in the middle of the book, you can see the structure of the text is really twofold. So that leaves us with 2 points to consider from God's word this morning. First, from chapter 7, starting in verse 5, be numbered among God's people. Second, from chapter 8, be edified by God's word. Again, that's 1, be numbered among God's people, and 2, be edified by God's word. First, let's look at chapter 7 as we consider the first point, be numbered among God's people. Look at Nehemiah 7, verses 5 through 7. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who had come up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mishpereth, Bigvai, Nahum, Baana. So God's people are about to be assembled, enrolled, and counted by family and religion. But what initiates this assembly? Look at that first phrase. Then God put it into my heart. It's God who gathers his people. God put it into Nehemiah's heart. God assembles his people. One reason this is so significant in the broader storyline of the Bible is right there in verse 6. These people, the nation of Israel, were God's people who had been promised a land by God to dwell in. God promised to Abraham that his people would dwell in a land that wasn't theirs. But these same people didn't walk in God's ways. They didn't respond to God's word rightly. So they were exiled. That's what the text refers to in verse 6, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, did. He carried them into exile. And that was God's judgment on his disobedient people, the scripture says. So it's so significant that God would here, in this passage, bring his people back from exile, gathering them back from the nations, causing them to return to the land that he promised them. Then if you look down at verses 8 through 65, you see one of those long lists of names that you sometimes find when you're reading the Bible. Well, what's this list? Nehemiah says in verse 5, and this is from the book of the genealogy. Bible commentators will tell you this is the same list of names that's found in Ezra chapter 2, but it's reproduced here. And Nehemiah 7, you need to know, is about 75 to 90 years after Ezra 2. So this list of people is those who came up at the first. That's what verse 5 says. But it's also the family lines of all the people with Nehemiah about 90 years later. Because Nehemiah needs to rebuild and repopulate the city of Jerusalem. How will he do it? Well, he needs to look at the genealogies of the people. Basically, at this time, to get into God's city, you need to be a Jew. So here's the key question this list answers. Who's your daddy? And who's your daddy's daddy? It's a list of genealogies. That's what the list is. And today, some things have changed about how God numbers his people, but some things haven't. God still gathers his people today. In fact, he even gathers them into assemblies that we call local churches to hear his word. That's what many of us are here doing this morning. But did you know that you can be sitting in this room right now or in a church building like this one on a Sunday morning and actually not be numbered among God's people? You can be found among them here, but not numbered by God among his people. See, one thing hasn't changed. God still gathers his people to receive and rejoice in his word, but another thing has changed. In Nehemiah's time, he looked for ethnic Jews, people who were born from Abraham or his descendants. And that was how God gathered his people. You needed to be a son of Abraham by birth. But in our time, to be numbered among God's people, you need to be a son of Abraham by faith. You need to believe in the God of Abraham. Much more important than being a son of Abraham by birth is being rightly related to God through faith. If you look at this text in Nehemiah 7, I'm sure it won't surprise you that the most repeated word by far is the word sons. So it's appropriate for us for a moment to concern ourselves with sons. What might surprise you is it actually doesn't matter as much who your son is or whose son you are, but it matters very much who the son is, specifically God's son. See, if you want to be numbered among God's people today, you need to relate rightly to God's son. You can't be numbered among God's people today unless you're in God's son. And you get in God's son by repenting of your sins and putting your trust in him. So believe in Jesus, the one who died for sinners and rose from the dead. If you're here today and you haven't done that, my encouragement to you is to be numbered among God's people by believing in God's son, Jesus. In Nehemiah's day, God gathered his people largely around ethnicity, but in our day, God gathers his people around faith in his son, Jesus. So that's what Nehemiah 7 is, the list of those numbered among God's people in Israel. Well, now that we understand what it is, we need to ask what we can learn from God through it. What can we learn from God through this list? Our brother Jason preached on this same list in Ezra 2 several weeks ago, and he gave us three really helpful points about what we can learn from it. I'm just going to be building off of what he's already done. So here are five spiritual insights from this long list of names in Nehemiah. Number one, they are all known by God. They are all known by God. My guess is if I surveyed this room, most of us wouldn't recognize more than two or three of these names. And honestly, before I studied for the sermon this week, I didn't recognize the vast majority of them. But remember this, you don't know who they are, but God does. These are real people who lived real lives among the people of God in the course of the storyline of the Bible. God knew them then. He provided for them then. He used them then, individually and by name, just as he still does for his people today, just as he still does for each of us if we're numbered among his people. Number two, they are arranged by God's gifting. Pay careful attention to how this list of people are enrolled. Look at verses 39. And 43 through 46 and 57, you can see religious groupings there, like Levites, gatekeepers, singers, and so on. Jason reminded us, these people in this list are given in religious groupings, not in social groupings. And that's because they're being called out from the nations, out from exile in Babylon to worship God. Well, for churches today, God has organized his people similarly, with worship and mutual upbuilding as the priority. See, God gifts us, his people, that we might serve him by serving one another. Number three, they are assisting in God's work. Now, Jason emphasized how the people in this list in Ezra 2 participate freely in the larger work that God is doing. I want to just look at one specific aspect in our text of Nehemiah 7. Look at verse 70. Where we see now some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. And not only that, but if you look down at verse 72, it's really clear that the rest of the people also gave. So we have to ask ourselves, do we give to the work of God? And do we give in the way the Bible prescribes for us to give? As Christians, we must give to the work of God cheerfully and sacrificially. I want to be clear. God doesn't need your money, but he invites you to give to his work for your good and for his glory. And giving, it shows what we value, what we spend our money on. So give generously as a means of expressing that you value Christ more than money. Number four, they are assembled for God's purpose. These people gathered to hear from God. They ask Ezra in chapter 8, verse 1, to bring the book of the law. They wanted to hear it. See, they're not like the wilderness generation who begged Moses not to let God speak to them. No, these people craved the word of God. So for us, when we come together with the saints on Sunday mornings like this one, do you long to hear from God's word? Are you eager to do what it says, to put it into practice, to receive its transforming message and apply it to your life? Number five, they all have access to God's word. They've assembled for God's purpose to hear his word, and they also, number five, have access to God's word. Look at verses 61 to 65. Verse 61 starts, "The following were those who came up from Telmila, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel." Of course, verse 64, if you're looking at it, is going to go on to say that these people were excluded. But what exactly are they excluded from? It's not from hearing God's word. It's not from being rebuilt by God's word in the very next chapter. They're very much included in that. And in the same way, there's no hierarchy of access to God's word among God's people. Though, of course, there's a difference in office and authority to teach. But these orphaned ones in the passage, the ones who can't prove their genealogy, they're not cast out of the community. They're cared for, almost like sojourners. In the same way, everyone hearing the sound of my voice has access to God's word. And brothers and sisters, we ought to rejoice in and recognize the graciousness and goodness of our great God in speaking his word to us, even as we just sang about. So to sum up, look at verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Notice again what the text says. This is all Israel here. All of them having been numbered among God's people then, and all of them having access to God's word, we now turn to our second point this morning. Be edified by God's word. First, a word about that word, edified. What does that even mean? And why would I choose such a weird word? I mean, you don't really hear that word much anymore today, unless you hang around Brian Davis or you read the King James Version of the Bible. But that old word, edified, it's a good and helpful word because it's a very precise one. The past tense, edified, the verb edify, the noun edification, they all come into our English language from the Latin, edificare. And that word is all over the place in the Bible. There's 20 New Testament references in the King James alone. For example, consider the words of Ephesians 4, which I'm going to refer to from the King James, just so you can hear that word. God says through Paul to the Ephesians that officers in the church are given as gifts of Christ, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And again in verse 16, the whole body of Christ is put together by God for the edifying of itself in love. And later in the same chapter, in verse 29, we're told to avoid corrupt talk and give ourselves only to saying that which is good to the use of edifying. What's fascinating about this word, edify, is it's a building metaphor. You can hear that from our English word edifice, which represents a building or a structure, especially a large one that's imposing or complex. Remember how I told you that Ezra and Nehemiah is about the return from exile in three stages? The temple had to be rebuilt. The wall had to be rebuilt. Now the people of God need to be rebuilt. They need to be edified. See, temples and walls are built with physical supplies and resources like bricks and mortar. Ah, but people. People are built. They are edified, not with physical resources, but with spiritual ones. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, God rebuilds his people by his word. As we look at Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to see in this chapter three ways the word works. First, in verses 1 to 8, we'll see how the word is received and given. Second, in verses 9 through 12, we'll see what the word reveals. And third, in verses 13 to 18, we'll see what the word demands. All of these taken together will show us how to be edified by God's word. Look at Nehemiah 8, verses 1 to 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Here we see first how to receive and give the word. Just consider the posture of the people of God to the word of God for a moment. Remember, this is a large assembly of more than 42,000 people, which chapter 7 makes clear. It could fill a whole football stadium. But they're not there for sports. They're not there to watch a fashion show or a rock concert. They're there to hear from God. If you've ever been asked or wondered how to receive the word faithfully, the Bible gives its own answer to that question about itself. Right here in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. I just want to show you four things I see right in the passage about how to receive the word faithfully. First, they ask for it. In verse 1, they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book. Give us God's word. Second, they are attentive to it. That's the biblical word for it at the end of verse 3. And all the ears of all the people were attentive to the book. They want to know what's being said and consider it. And they want to hear all of it. Third, the people are underneath the word. Look at verse 5. Ezra was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And the text shows us in the previous verse that Ezra was standing on a platform the people had made for the purpose. So we need to notice the platform and the standing of the people. Those are physical, literal, historical events that took place in that time. I think they point us to a spiritual reality that you can't see with just a fleshly eye. The word is above the people because it's from God, their creator. It's from the Lord, their Redeemer. As such, the word carries with it and conveys in all of its parts the authority of the Lord God. So the people are asking for the word, they're attentive to the word, and they are underneath its authority. Fourth and finally, they respond to what they hear with their whole beings. Look at verse 6. The people say, "Amen, amen," which is a way of verbally agreeing. They're saying with their mouths, they're confessing that what God says is true and good and right. They're also lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads with their faces to the ground. And all of these outward physical actions by God's people are called worship to the Lord, right there in verse 6 in the text. Now, in applying this to us, I would not say that every time you hear the word preached, you need to say amen or lift your hands or bow your head. Of course not. But have you ever? Why or why not? I think at the very least, from this text, we need to recognize that responding to God as he addresses us through his word is going to require all of us, every part. The word of God is not something you can merely mentally assent to. No, it requires all of you. Your whole soul and body, your mind, will, and emotions, every part. There can be no part of you that remains above or apart from what God's word demands of you in response to your hearing it. So we've seen the Israelites under Ezra's ministry of the word ask for it, be attentive to it, remain underneath it, and respond wholly to it in worship. But how does this relate to us today? As the people of God, we have the same responsibility before God to receive the word faithfully. Did you know that when you come on Sunday mornings to a place like this one, that you're an active participant in what goes on here in the worship service? And did you know there are practical ways you can help yourself to receive the word faithfully? Do you get enough sleep on Saturday night? Do you read the sermon text before you come on Sunday morning? Meditating over it? Praying over it? Maybe even sending the preacher questions and insights from his passage, which is a great help. You play a vital part of this worship service by actively listening to the word of God being preached. Turn what's being said over in your mind. Apply it to your life. In hearing a sermon, we ought to be just as active, I would argue, as when we sing or take the Lord's Supper together or anything else we do in the worship service. We must be active listeners to the word of God and the faithful word ministry of the church. I love how the Westminster Larger Catechism captures this in question 160. Listen. It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. So much of that is right here in Nehemiah chapter 8, is it not? So that's how we faithfully receive the word from chapter 8, verses 1 to 6 of this passage. But what about teachers of the word? What about our elders who are called to the public and personal ministry of the word to us as God's people in order to help us to heaven? In fact, I think we can see in our passage not just a biblical posture toward the word of God, but a biblical plan for teaching the word to others. It's not just receiving, but also giving the word in Nehemiah 8. You can see three elements of faithful word ministry through the Levites in verse 8. If you've got the ESV in front of you, look at those words read, clearly, and sense. First, they read it. Second, they do that in a way that the meaning is clear. And finally, they give the sense or the interpretation and implications of the text. Those are the three steps in faithful word ministry. Read it, make it clear, and interpret it for your hearers. That's a lot of what I'm doing in this sermon right now. State a point, illustrate it when necessary, and make application to you and I as hearers of God's word today. And this biblical plan for presenting the word, it doesn't only apply to our elders or preachers, but to any of us and all of us who would make disciples through the ministry of the word and prayer. When we minister the word to others, we want to read it, make its meaning clear, and apply it to our hearers. Like the Levites in our passage, that's how you give the word to others. And why do we do that? Why do we labor to faithfully give the word of God to others? Look at verse 8 of the passage. Look down at that little word, so. Do you see that there? The Levites read, make clear, and give the sense, so the people understand the reading. We want God's people to understand God's word, all of it. In fact, we want all people to understand God's word so that we might all receive it and respond to it rightly, so that we'll all do what it says. For our non-Christian friends in evangelism, we want to make clear the central message of the word, the gospel, so that people understand the need to repent of their sins and put their trust in Christ for salvation. For our fellow church members, we want to bring God's word to bear on all of our situations and circumstances in life so that we'll know how to walk faithfully with the Lord in the midst of each of them. This is how you build a people. It's how you edify and are edified by God's word. But that's actually not all we can taste and see about how to edify with the word of God, how to be edified by it. Look at verses 9 through 12. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Here we see our second way the word works, specifically what the word reveals. What the word reveals. And I just want to be clear. The word reveals our sin and our Savior. That's why there's weeping and rejoicing in the text. It's because that's what the word of God does to the people of God. It sanctifies and it satisfies. You can see the sanctifying work of the word if you just look down at verses 9 and 11. You can see the satisfying work of the word if you just look down at verses 10 and 12. See, the word sets us apart and it makes us glad in God. It sanctifies and it satisfies. The people weep because the law convicts them of their sin, but they are rebuilt by God through his word because the same word reveals the Savior, God himself. This is the only way the joy of the Lord can be our strength, when we realize that our God delights in forgiving sinners. That's the joy of the Lord, forgiving sinners like us. And he does it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. God made his son who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God. See, I think this text proves that holiness and happiness go together. It's just a lie that they don't. It's not the case that Christianity is a duty-bound, disgruntled religion. It's also not the case that the Bible portrays a happy, clappy, chipper attitude that's completely divorced from actual hardship and suffering in life. No. Christians, of all people, are to be a holy and a happy people. Heaven is that most holy and happy place. God is that most holy and happy being. And we become like him in those ways because that's how the Word of God works on us. And you can see the connection in the text. Just look at Ezra in verse 9. He's referred to as the priest and the scribe, which are both aspects of his office. What we're seeing this morning is that the book of Nehemiah actually moves the focus away from Nehemiah and toward Ezra at this point from here on. As the priest, Ezra ministers sacrifices for the people's sins for the sake of their holiness. And as the scribe, Ezra ministers the word for the people's satisfaction, for their joy. I mean, just look at verse 12. See how the people respond to the word ministry. They go, make great rejoicing. Why? Stare down at the word because. You see the connection? God's people rejoice because they understand God's word. God's word has been declared and explained to them through Ezra and the Levites, and the people rejoice. See, the word sanctifies and satisfies. And in case it wasn't clear already, the word works this way because of the God who spoke the word. It's through the word of God that God's people get God himself. He gives us his presence through his word. It's through the word that we know God. It's through the word that we are sanctified and satisfied by God, and not just by God, but in God. The word, it works this way. It sanctifies and satisfies because it gives us more of God. So considering how the word works, we should just ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, do you read your Bibles? How often? And more importantly, how? Do you let the truths of Scripture shape and influence you more often and more than anything else in the world? And do you meet God in the Scriptures? Do you commune with Him there? Brothers, sisters, in light of all this, let's read our Bibles. Let's engage deeply and often with God through His Word. And let's do it with each other. Let's help each other to heaven in this way. I think the truths of this passage in Nehemiah chapter 8 explain so much of why we organize our church activities and fellowships the way we do around the Word. So let's keep going to the Scriptures to get more of God and all that comes with knowing Him. I mean, how do you need to be built up in God's Word? How do you need to be edified? Just think about it for a second. Do you need strength for today? Do you need hope for tomorrow? Do you need grace for your sin? Motivation to flee temptation? Endurance in the face of trials? Friends, everything we need to know and please God is given to us in this book. Because this is the book that gives us Jesus. So let's read it like that's true. And let's do so all the more together. So we're looking at Nehemiah 8, and we're considering how we must be edified by God's word. We've seen how the word works in two ways. First, how to receive and give it. Second, what the word reveals. And now we need to consider the third and final way the word works, what the word demands. Look at verses 13 to 18. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found written in it, in the law, that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in booths, for from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. What does the word demand from us, God's people? Total, immediate, glad-hearted obedience. Total, immediate, glad-hearted obedience. You've seen from the text that this gathering in Nehemiah took place in the seventh month, which is the time of year for the Feast of Booths in Israel. That's what's prescribed in the books of Moses. So the leaders in verses 13 to 14 there, they likely read from Leviticus 23 or Deuteronomy 31 or Exodus 23, which reminded them of this long forgotten feast. So this particular Jewish feast, this festival, it's a reminder to Old Testament Israel that they were sojourners in the land of Egypt, and God led them out with a mighty hand of salvation. He delivered them from slavery and defeated their enemies at the Red Sea. Then God made provision to dwell with his people in the tabernacle, the tent of his presence. So in the seventh month every year, the people of Israel are to remember their amazing history. They were once slaves, but they'd been set free. They were once sojourners in a land that was not their own, which is what tents or booths and dwelling in them is supposed to symbolize. Slaves and sojourners, though they were, God brought them into the promised land. The Feast of Booths, it points to that. And this return from exile in Ezra and Nehemiah, it's like the Exodus all over again. That's what we're supposed to see here. The people were slaves, but they got saved. Now those sojourners are sent to speak of God to the world, to conform their lives to his word and ways. See, God's people have always been a sojourning and sent people. How do you respond to God's word? As those who know this is not their final home, and as those on mission to go and tell everyone what God is like and how they can know him too. And that explains why we see in the text how God's people are quick to obey God's word. They're reminded of this command they'd forgotten for hundreds of years, and they go out making very great rejoicing, observing it. For us, we need to remember, we need to know that partial obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And disgruntled obedience is disobedience. Let us rather be edified by God's word toward total, immediate, glad-hearted obedience to God himself. Because we receive the word rightly when we respond to it rightly. And we respond to it rightly when we do what it says and do all it says. And when we understand what it says, it leads us to the only sure, stable, solid ground of joy and strength. For even today, thousands of years later, the joy of the Lord can be your strength and my strength. In fact, it must be. We need to be numbered among God's people and to be edified by God's word, which requires us first to relate rightly to God's Son through faith in him. Only then can we be numbered among God's people, not merely found in this place. Only then can we be edified by God's word, reading and understanding, being taught and being formed by it. And we'll only do it by the Spirit and in the Son. So let's pray and ask for God's help to do just that. Our Father, we do thank you that you are there and you are not silent. You have spoken your word to us, your people. We who were once slaves, that you saved us. That though we're now sojourning in this world that's not our home, we know from the sure promises of your word that we can have strength and joy in Jesus because you keep your promises. You do what you say. Help us now, who have heard your word, to go out from here and to do what it says for the sake of your glory and for the sake of our joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.